where faithful office bearers laboring in our midst. We see our Lord Jesus Christ exercising his authority and providing his gracious care through the offices of minister, elder, and deacon. Christ works in our midst. And Christ speaks unto us, his people. He leads and guides us, provides for us in his mercy. We must ever thank God for our faithful office bearers. And we must ever pray that God will provide faithful men to serve in our midst in the days ahead, in the future. It's amazing to see how it is that God works in his church, in government, in business, in industry, in education. Often the most important qualifications demanded of an applicant for a position are an advanced degree in education, perhaps wealth, prestige. But within the Church of Christ, it pleases him to use humble men, sometimes having very little formal education, in lowly stations in life, to labor within his church. The qualifications of the world of unbelief are not determinative, because they are not the qualifications which God's word sets forth. God in his church exalts the lowly, humbles the proud. That's what we see again and again in Scripture. Joseph, the prisoner, becomes ruler in Israel. Gideon and Jephthah, a farmer and an outcast, become judges. The shepherd boy David is made king. God calls the farmer from Tekoa, Amos, to be a prophet. And ultimately, the child in the cattle stall is revealed as Lord and Savior. And so God works within his church today. The offices are opened to the lowly, the meek, the poor, the spiritually minded, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the peacemakers, the merciful, those who mourn over their sin, the pure in heart, those persecuted for righteousness' sake, and it is such God-fearing men who are deemed suitable to function in the church here below. And it's on that basis that we seek to ordain men into the offices. The topic for our discussion this evening concerns men preparing themselves to serve as office bearers. We might put it in terms of a university course. We could call it Shepherding 101. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." It is well that men prayerfully consider whether the Lord may at some point call them to serve in special office within his church, being mindful of the spiritual qualifications that are set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Paul's letter to Titus, the first chapter, and endeavoring to grow and develop spiritually from youth onward. Ultimately, it is God who provides calling and equipping men to serve. We read in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 15, And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And as you may know, the word pastor really means shepherd. Office bearers, ministers, elders, deacons are shepherds, really under shepherds of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. In my presentation this evening, I'd like to briefly consider three different passages of Scripture, which I believe are very vital, very basic unto our topic. And after each section or point, we'll have an opportunity for comments or questions, if there are any. So we would consider Shepherding 101, and we would first notice the calling to shepherd. Secondly, a lesson in humility. And finally, equipped by the Word. I'd like to begin reading together from the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts 20. I'm going to read from verse 28 through the end of the chapter. This is in the context of the Apostle Paul's charge to the elders of Ephesus, as he assumes that he will not likely see them again. He would bid them farewell. And our focus is going to be on verse 28. The Word of God in Acts 20, beginning at verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. They all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. So far. Again, we would focus here on verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here in Acts 20, we have recorded one of the most beautiful and touching speeches of the Apostle Paul. Paul and his companions had left Greece, were returning to Jerusalem. He hoped to be there by Pentecost, but as the ship stopped over in Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church to meet him. And in this farewell speech, Paul has reviewed his past labors among them. He announced to them that bonds and affliction awaited him. And then he exhorts the elders to take heed to the flock. For the welfare of the church today, it's urgent that this exhortation be heard and obeyed. Let the Lord provide, continue to provide, faithful office bearers to take heed to the flock. Paul uses the very beautiful figure here of the flock. It's one of my favorite things about your fair land here in Northern Ireland, the many, many flocks of sheep that we see so dominantly driving through the countryside. I grew up with sheep on my father's farm in central Iowa, the Pella area, where a number of years ago we had a Protestant Reformed church. For several years in my childhood, we had sheep, and certainly the figure of the flock, the shepherd, the sheep, to me is so beautiful, so appropriate, so significant. The Lord Jesus himself uses this figure of the flock in Luke 12, verse 32. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The flock refers to the church. In the passage before us, it refers especially to the congregation at Ephesus. God's people are often referred to as sheep in Scripture. The church is a flock, a body of sheep. What is it that characterizes a flock of sheep? Generally speaking, what's true of an individual sheep is also true for the flock itself. A flock is quite helpless, unable in many respects to care for itself. A flock of sheep is unable to, of itself, to find the proper pasture and water it needs. Sometimes is unable to properly care for the young, the lambs. Flock is incapable of protecting itself against various predators. Further, a flock of sheep is very inclined to follow. At times, in their fright, sheep will follow one another into harm's way. But it's also true that a flock of sheep follows its shepherd. Sheep know the voice of their shepherd. Jesus says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." But of itself, a flock would get in all sorts of trouble and endanger itself. And these same things characterize the church as the flock of God. We as God's people, communally, as congregation, are unable to care for ourselves spiritually. We are unable of ourselves to fully and completely meet our needs and those of our children. Unable to protect ourselves from enemies, wolves who, Paul warns, might enter in among us, not sparing the flock. It's verse 29. The church, too, is inclined to follow. At times we might follow each other, figuratively speaking, right over the edge of a cliff. By God's grace, we follow our shepherd. We hear his voice. We know him. We follow him. But of ourselves, as a flock, we would get into all kinds of trouble, endanger ourselves, become lost in our wanderings, fall into the clutches of wolves. In a word, this means that we need, the church needs, shepherds, office bearers. As a congregation, we need faithful office bearers who know us, know our needs. They must know the proper pasture for us, where we shall receive the bread of life and the living water. Must know our enemies. Those under shepherds must be very patient and long-suffering In a word, they must love us. And so the apostle exhorts the elders, they are on the foreground here in this passage, to take heed to the flock. Literally, turn your mind to, attend to, provide for the flock. The elders and deacons must be devoted to meeting the needs of the flock. It involves the proper oversight of the church. The elders are to exercise loving discipline, must see to it that all things are done decently and in good order according to the word of God, must be sure that everything is done to the edification of the church, guard against those who might come into the flock with strange doctrines or evil practices. The deacons are to administer the mercies of Christ unto God's people in need. The apostle insists that they must take heed to all the flock. Must be all the flock, without distinction, without any partiality, without neglect or omission of any. The apostle, as it were, binds every sheep upon the hearts of the office bearers. They must concern themselves not merely with their relatives, their friends, not just with a faction of the flock that clings to them, not only with the wealthy, while neglecting the poor and the unassuming. They must have hearts big enough to embrace the whole flock. Also, the lambs, especially the lambs. But notice that before the apostle exhorts the elders to take heed to the flock, he tells them to take heed unto themselves. He who is to take heed of others must first take heed to himself. The office bearers must be sure that things within their own personal life and within their family are handled decently and things are in good order. It's mentioned too in the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, for example. That too implies that the office bearers take a mutual oversight of each other. The church order provides for that. One way it provides for that is censura morum, mutual censure, at least four times a year, where the office bearers have opportunity to encourage each other, to exhort each other, to examine their work, to see whether there is anything that can be improved, whether there be anything that may be being neglected, and so on. The purpose of this taking heed to the flock is to feed the church of God. And the word used here for feed is a broader term that really has the same root as the word for flock. And it means to tend a flock, to shepherdize. It includes the idea of oversight and guidance. The elders are not only to watch over the flock, but they are to provide. They must be ready always to exhort, to instruct, to comfort, to guide the sheep. That means that the office bearers must know the sheep and the lambs of the flock, the members of the congregation, their character, personality, their problems, their needs. They must know and guard against the enemies of the flock. They must see that the congregation is fed with proper spiritual food. That only the pure doctrine is preached and taught, what Paul refers to as the whole counsel of God. They, as shepherds, must guide the congregation, sometimes by admonition, always by example, must endeavor to keep the sheep upon the straight and narrow way. All this care of the church of God must be done with patience, motivated by love. And office bearers are able to feed the flock of God exactly because they are office bearers. They hold an office. They represent Christ. They are officially called and given the right to feed the church of God in Christ's name, the power and the authority to feed the church of God. Rest then in the Word. And so far as they simply speak their own word, they really have no power, authority to perform their labors. Christ places under shepherds in the church with the express purpose of speaking his word to his people. And that word is in itself a ruling, a feeding, a guiding power, a comforting power for the sheep. So God, as it were, says, as he did in Jeremiah, these men who I entrust in these offices of pastor, elder, deacon are to be men under shepherds after my own heart. The scriptures bring out many graces that a pastor, elder, deacon must covet and seek to cultivate. Must be faithful, steadfast, wise, self-denying, patient. But if we want to really sum it all up, it is this one that, above everything else, stands out, must be cultivated. They must be men after God's own heart, like David, whom we read in Acts 13, verse 22, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Notice that when your heart is after God's own heart, you will be devoted to doing the will of God. When the things of God's heart are in your heart, then the practical result will be a concern that his holy will, his holy name be glorified in the church. Not your own will, not your own agenda, but the Lord's. Shepherds. The church must be provided by our God with shepherds after God's own heart. Any comment, any question at this point? The second passage we want to look at is in the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. John chapter 13. The context here, we're going to read just verses 12 through 17. The context here, the previous context and passage we read is really the narrative, familiar narrative of Christ washing his disciples' feet in the upper room. I believe, if I remember correctly, the Reverend Stewart Monday evening had one of his catechism lessons that concerned John 13. Now, I think they got into quite a discussion about smelly feet, but we're not going to go there tonight. But we're going to read verses 12 through 17. John chapter 13. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, speaking of Jesus, of course, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. This beautiful, striking incident in the upper room, as I said, is quite familiar. It was Thursday evening of the Passion Week, the week of Jesus' suffering, the day before Christ would lay down his life on the cross, shedding his precious blood to wash away the sins of those given him of the Father. Things had been building toward a climax. And we would think that there would have been quite a quiet, somber attitude among Jesus' disciples. They had come together in the upper room to partake of the Passover feast with Jesus. We might expect that the disciples would have been quite meek, that a spirit of submission would have been much in evidence. Their hearts and minds would have gone out to Jesus at this difficult time, but that wasn't really the case. Shortly before, they had still been arguing at great length about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. It was, it seems, the ambition of each of them to have the highest place. Each one thought that he was uniquely suited for special consideration and was qualified for a great position. That idea of power, control, influence, possess them, power over others. To have others bow before them and recognize their worth, to have others serve them. It seems like they ate and drank and slept little else than that great thought of having dominion and rule, and they were constantly pushing themselves to the forefront, front of the line at every opportunity, trying to surpass each other, calling attention to themselves, boasting of their abilities and their strengths. So intense was that competition among them that the mother of two of them even became the advocate of her sons, asking Jesus if one of her sons could sit on his right hand and the other on his left when he came into his kingdom. It was, in a word, pride, awful pride, stinking pride, the root of all sin. And we know that sin of pride is found in the absolute sense in the unbeliever. But this sin is no less present in the people of God, in our flesh. By grace, we have the new life of regeneration in our hearts, but we still carry with us on this side of the grave our sinful flesh. And that pride is always present to one extent or another. Also in office bearers. And I really can't speak about preparing oneself to serve, Lord willing, in special office in the church without warning of pride. The scriptures often sound that warning to the office bearers. In 1 Peter 5, for example, they are not to be lording it over God's flock. The Apostle Paul warned of one who had sought the preeminence, was no longer his helper. Certainly the heart of the passage before us here in John 13 is the cross, the need to be washed from our sins by the Savior, but we want to focus just briefly on the powerful example of the Lord Jesus, an example of humility. Again, something which one and all of us, young and old, must seek to cultivate by the grace of God within our own lives. We know that everything was set there in the upper room for the Passover feast, but their feet had not yet been washed. Their feet were dusty, smelling. It was unthinkable that they could begin without their feet being washed. The water was there in a basin, there was a towel, but there didn't seem to be a servant around, a slave to perform that lowly task of getting down on his hands and knees before each one and washing the dust from their feet, drying the feet with the towel. That was a humble task indeed. And we can almost picture Jesus and the 12 sitting, perhaps looking down, glancing at each other, waiting for someone to do it. Did it not enter their minds that one of them should take this matter in hand? No doubt it was staring each of them in the face, and each one of them refused to lower himself beneath the others. Their pride, their self-esteem would not allow them to stoop that low. But then, without a word, and we read, loving his people unto the end, knowing that the Father had given him all things, and that he came from God and went to God, Jesus arose from the table, removed his outer cloak, wrapped a towel around himself, poured the water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, wipe them with the towel. Think of it. Jesus, God's own Son in our flesh, the Savior, did that. Can you fathom such a thing? Jesus doing the servant's job? Doesn't the beauty and the simplicity of it all overwhelm you? Doesn't it almost bring a tear to your eye to behold the Lord Jesus humbled so? Undoubtedly, later on, the Apostle Peter has this amazing event in mind when he writes in his first epistle, "Be ye clothed with humility." That servant's towel, Jesus had literally girded himself with humility. The context emphasizes that he did it knowingly. He understood that that very night his sufferings would be intensified. His hour had well nigh come. The next day he would be crucified also unto the salvation of these proud disciples, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, not only for them, but also for many others who are equally proud and haughty, for us. Was it ever made more plain that he came to minister and not to be ministered unto? Peter goes on to reveal his foolish pride. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? How shameful that these others are allowing you to wash their feet. Not I. You'll never wash my feet. Jesus patiently explains and proceeds to wash Peter's feet. Then he replaces his robe, takes his seat, and asks the penetrating question, Know ye what I have done to you? Do we? If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I've done to you. Certainly the fact that he performs the work of a slave symbolizes his great love, amazing humility. And further, this act of was symbolic of the work he would perform upon the cross, laying down his very life for his people. But what about the example? Plainly, there's a calling here that falls to each one of us, young and old, men, women, but particularly as office bearers and those who may be called of God in the future to serve, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. Jesus said, if I then, Lord and Master, do this, what about it? Let's look at ourselves. Is this beneath us? Would we suppose that we are somehow exempt? That we are a bit too important? Is the servant greater than his master? Are there some things that even Jesus does that are simply beneath our dignity? If that be the case, we are proud. And how pride wreaks havoc within the flock of Christ throughout history. Pride disrupts again and again the peace and unity of the church. Indeed, if we be so proud, we show that we have not learned the first thing about the kingdom of heaven. Be clothed with humility. The followers of Christ are to show forth that grace of humility that has been given him so beautifully and wonderfully. What a struggle. What a struggle. To count others better than self. To be concerned with the welfare of others before our own welfare and convenience. Are we there for one another, ready to bear one another's burdens? Ready to sacrifice self. I must characterize by the grace of God all the saints, but especially now is vital for the office bearers of the church, for those who would serve in the special offices. How is it possible? It's not of man. We can't simply pop a humble pill. Christ. Christ is the power of our humility. Always the humility that characterizes the life of the people of God is a humility that is rooted in that life of Christ within us, through the wonder of regeneration, the virtue that comes by God's grace alone, worked in us through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He works the humility of his own cross within our hearts. Never does true humility come of ourselves. And so we must take Christ as our example. He himself points it out. He is our pattern. His humility is the pattern of our humility. Jesus says, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." It's the profound truth that we have in Philippians 2. Verses 5 through 8, we won't take the time to look at it, but you recall the beautiful passage where we're called to put on the mind of Christ, and we see how he humbled himself even unto the cruel and shameful death of the cross, and in that deep way how he was exalted to receive a name which is above every name. By grace, we also, as office bearers, future office bearers, must walk in the footsteps of Christ in this regard. And we know that we fall far short, never be able to approximate, except in a very small measure, the depths of his humility. But such is our calling. As servants of God, servants unto his people. So we must labor among the saints in the midst of the flock. Any question, comment? The warning against pride. Importance of the grace of humility for office bearers and those who would so serve. The final passage I would like to call to your attention, we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3. We're going to read the last four verses from 14 through 17. In the previous context, the apostle has warned young Timothy about the perilous times that come in the last days, describing in detail the perils they're going to face, pointing out how he himself had faced many of them, persecutions, afflictions. After warning that it was only going to get worse, in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Then we read from verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In a word, it is the Word of God, as applied by His Spirit, that equips all God's children, all of us in the office of believer, but now especially again our focus is upon the office bearers, that they be equipped unto their labors in the church. By the word, the office bearers feed the church of God. They are equipped by the word. That means that in all their work, they must come with the word. As men who may have never served in special office, questions may arise, doubts. I wouldn't know what to say. And I have to make visits. And I have to call on someone. When I have to go to the bedside of the sick. We are equipped by the word of God. When elders have to admonish those who behave themselves disorderly, they must come with the admonitions of Scripture. When office bearers visit the sick or the sorrowing, they must come with words of encouragement and comfort from the Scriptures. When the deacons call upon one who is in need of assistance, they must come with the comfortable word of Scripture. In all their care of the flock, they must bring the word. And only as they do come with the word do they properly fulfill their office. Only by the word of God can they feed the church of God. And that implies, too, that as flock and as sheep of the flock, we must receive the office bearers when they do come with the word. Office bearers are equipped by the word. So office bearers and those who would prepare themselves to serve must be men of the word. Men of the word and prayer. Practically speaking, we would then live lives active, involved in the life and activity of the church, which involves so centrally the word. Then we would busy ourselves as much as possible with reading the word, studying the word, meditating upon it, with making use of solid spiritual reformed books and literature. But it's centrally, fundamentally, the word. We have the inspired, God-breathed word, which equips us. When the apostle speaks of making the man of God perfect, the idea is not that it would make us sinless in this life. The idea is rather that the scriptures are able to prepare and equip the child of God in this world so that we're able to fulfill the calling God has given us. Whether it be as a mother in the home, as a man in the workplace, but particularly now, our focus is upon the office bearers and those who would, in the providence of God, be called to serve in office in the future. Perfect is really explained in the text by the phrase, "truly furnished." Furnished. That has the idea of equipped. And the scriptures equip us in four ways, the apostle points out. It's useful for doctrine, first of all. That's fundamental. Useful to teach us the truth of God about everything. Secondly, it's good for reproof, that is to point out sin, error, when one goes in a wrong way. In the third place, for correction, useful for that. For after it points out error, it also calls back to the right way. It does not leave the child of God hopeless in his sin, but it's used by God to work repentance and restoration. And finally, it's profitable for instruction, which is in righteousness. In other words, it trains us for a righteous and holy life in the midst of this world. It equips us for a life of obedience, a life of service. The office bearers are so equipped by the word. Because scripture is a useful book, because it equips us, we must use it. It's useful. It equips only as we use it. That's why God gave us the scriptures. What a precious treasure. But he didn't give us that treasure to set it up on a shelf and let it collect dust. He gave us the scriptures to use, to handle, to read, to memorize, to meditate upon, to study, to search. Let us one and all so use and be equipped by the word, but particularly for us as office bearers and those who may in the future be called of God so to serve as office bearers. Let us use it because it is exactly the inspired word of God, breathed out from God, the very word of God himself. So, men are equipped. Any question, comment? One brief conclusion I would make, and I'd like to conclude with a quote and just a few thoughts going back to my seminary days, which were many, many moons ago. There was a quote that made a great, well, perhaps not so much right at the moment, but very soon, as I entered the ministry, had a great influence upon me and inspired me greatly. And the quotation is from Mary Stuart's grandfather, Reverend Cornelius Hankel. In a talk given in our seminary long ago on the general subject of sick visiting, Reverend Cornelius Hankel remarked regarding those who were dealing with terminal illness. They were facing death. And I quote, "You walk with them down the valley. you must stay behind. Sometimes you'll envy them. The grace of God will amaze you. End quote. As a student at the moment, the truth of those words didn't really sink in, but it was not long. And repeatedly over the course of my years in the ministry, the significance of those remarks has struck me again and again. Really, our entire earthly life is a walk through that valley, but the consciousness of that is greatest when confronted with great adversity and affliction, sorrow, the reality of death. And it's then that the valley is the darkest, the most lonely, the most dangerous. And it's especially then that the sheep and the lambs need the shepherd, Christ. Especially then, they need to be able to confess with the psalmist, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." That means very simply that the under shepherds of the good shepherd must be there. The office bearers. Very often, the pastor is involved, of course, in such cases. But also the elders, and to an extent, deacons as well, must be busy ministering, again, ministering the word to God's people facing the darkness of the valley. As office bearers, perhaps future office bearers, you must come as representatives of Christ in the service of the Good Shepherd to care for the sheep in distress. Only and always bringing the word of Christ. The sheep, especially the sheep in great distress, need to hear not some casual talk from me, but they need to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Must be there to bring the word. Briefly, sometimes, pointedly, simply bring the word, authoritatively and yet with compassion, sensitivity. Open and expound the word for them, bringing the good news of Christ, Him crucified and risen again. And the other essential in this work of the office bearers is, of course, prayer. Come to them with the prayer of faith, which is able to save the sick, according to James 5, verse 13. Must always pray. Their needs need to be brought to the throne of grace. And they usually want us to pray, often need us to pray. In great distress, it can be very difficult for them to pray for themselves. Prayer, the sheep, even the lambs, must be led in the confession of their sins, led to the cross, to the joy of forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ, led to the grace and mercy of our sympathetic Savior, which is there to help in time of need, led to the victory we have in Christ, even over death and the grave. God's sheep facing the darkness and dangers of the valley of the shadow of death need the under shepherds. They need to know that the office bearers are there for them, with them. Undoubtedly, that ministering to the sheep in distress can be some of the most difficult, and yet at the same time, the most spiritually edifying and rewarding work of an office bearer. The experienced office bearers will testify that often making such a visit, you walk out feeling that you have been more blessed and uplifted than the one you were visiting. But so it is. So God works. It truly is blessed to walk with the saints down the valley. Reverend Hankel was surely correct. How wonderful to see again and again, the Lord is there, the Good Shepherd is there to protect, to sustain, to comfort and preserve his sheep. The words of Psalm 77 ring true, as it is in the Psalter. Thy way was in the sea, O God, through mighty waters deep and broad, none understood but God alone. To man thy footsteps were unknown, but safe thy people thou didst keep, almighty shepherd of thy sheep. As Reverend Hankel said, the grace of God is amazing. What a privilege to be a servant, an under-shepherd of the Good Shepherd. Seek it, men, with pure hearts, in humility, by the grace of God. Any final thoughts, questions?